is all of Acts chapter 27 and part of Acts chapter 28 through verse, 16. This is actually more verses than our whole next series will be on. And the reason why I'm reading is so no one else would have to. So we're going to begin again on Acts chapter 27, verses 1. If you want to follow along, it'll be on the screens, but it'll also be in the Pew Bible on the back seat in front of you, page 936. If you didn't know, my name's Jimmy. I'm one of the pastors here. And actually, yesterday was officially my six-year anniversary at the church. I just realized that. Weird. Who would have thunk it? All right, so here we are. Acts chapter 27. Let me pick this up, put it close to my eye so I can follow along. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship for Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salmon. Coasting along it was with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because of the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground in Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and he said, "Men, you should have listened to me and now have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now urge you to take heart. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, haven't taken nothing. I'm sorry. Good night. I distracted myself there. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God. In the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, and on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on the planks or on pieces of ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to the land. Chapter 28. And after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Now, amen. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius. Who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, in a ship of Alexandria, with twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Whew. All right, hold on. Tea break. All right. So grace and peace to you this morning from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Acts chapter 7 and part of Acts 28, we see a grand and magnificent voyage. Here's some pictures. Picture one. This is how far they went in a chapter and a half, okay? And I don't want us to miss this. A chapter and a half of an entire book of the Bible is a significant amount of scripture. A lot is happening and a lot is going on. And what size was this boat that they were in? It was about this size. Okay, this is a cargo ship from 2,000 years ago, as you can see, and they were probably carrying some sort of grain. In this case, we see that they cast wheat aside. This boat was big enough, as we also read, that they would tow a little boat along with them on the voyages so they could get off into the little boat and get to land when they had issues. And so when you're kind of reading the difference between the ship and the boat, this is what you're talking about. Been playing too much Settlers of Catan, apparently, with my son. And so this is kind of what it's speaking to. But as we do this, I want you to think about something with me. When I was growing up, what I thought the Christian life was these things called precious moments. How many of you know what precious moments are? They're basically these little figurines of angels, of people that look very cartoony and are very soft, gentle, pastel, and to me, very wimpy. But my mother loves them. Hi, Mom. You'll listen to this at some point. And so to that, like, then I also had Amy Grant and Sandy Patty blasting around me at all times, Christian music, and I thought it was a disaster and horrible. To me, that was the Christian faith. Contrast that with what we read in here, right? In fact, there are like these studies that have been done that about like what drives men away from the church. What drives men away from the church, number one, is themselves. Number two, it's because we have kind of wimpified Christianity. This, nobody can be a wimp and go through this stuff, right? This is insane. This is an insane story. And for me, when I'm like going to sleep and I don't feel good, which was last night, I don't feel good. I preempt the situation where I know I'm not going to be able to sleep in my bed reading a book and just staring at the ceiling by going to lay on the couch and turning on a movie. What movies are those movies going to be? Band of Brothers, Lord of the Rings, and honestly, you want to know another one? Pride and Prejudice with Keira Knightley. There you go. All right, so with all that said, but why do I watch those movies? Because they're action-packed, because there's a quest, an adventure that the characters are going on. And you know why we love these so much? Because we kind of want to be a part of that. We kind of want to be on this adventure. We want to be on a voyage like Paul. We want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Right? Like we get stuck in kind of the monotony, and we long to watch things and see things on TV or in our video games that go, look, I'm a part of something bigger. Isn't this awesome? But really, it's just kind of a picture that we're watching, not something that we're a part of. And here we have Paul, who's going on a dangerous journey with shipwrecks, hopelessness, fear, snake bites, all to achieve his purpose. You know why I can go to sleep while I'm watching Band of Brothers and Lord of the Rings? It's because I know how it goes. I know the end. I know what's going to happen, and so I can just, like, even if there are orcs screaming and chopping people's heads off, I can still go to sleep. Maybe there's something wrong with me? Probably. But it's the same with Band of Brothers. Like, I know it's going to happen. I know they're going to achieve their purposes. I know they will win. And Paul has that same mindset as we dive here into Acts chapter 27 and 28. The victory is won, so he can be the restful presence of the gospel with all of these men on this dangerous journey that seems impossible. So let's pray, and we're going to dive into this really cool little passage of action-packed story. So, Father, we love you, and we come before you, and we honestly, we just want to enjoy you and your purposes, your glory, your grace, your power in Christ through Paul. May we remember that it's not Paul, but it's you in him today. And God, may we remember today that this is the stuff you've invited us into, not our easy hobbies that make us feel important, feel good, entertain, but into the story of redemption that was brought about by your son. So maybe remember that today. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've seen Paul go through a bunch of different trials so far in the last like 4 or 5 chapters. He's been before the Jews, but also Roman governors. Last week, in fact, we saw him speak to his meeting with Festus, and he had another trial with Herod Agrippa II, where Paul was able to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to the highest ranks of Roman government in the region. But then Agrippa was like, hey, this guy should go free, but he has appealed to Caesar, so we're going to send him that way. And here's the reason. Just as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, God is sending Paul, and Paul is going out to seek and save the lost himself. And in this trip that we're going to see, we're going to see 3 different main sections because there are 3 different trips. We're going to see Caesarea to Myra, which is the first 5 verses, Myra to Malta, and Malta to Italia. The first 8 verses start his traveling journey where Paul gets on board of this ship that we just saw as not just a prisoner. So don't just think of someone in chains, but think of somebody more as a defendant in the court of law. So they're not guilty per se, but they do have restrictions on what they can and can't do. Well, this ship in itself was led by this man named Julius, who was a cohort of Rome. This man treated Paul kindly because he knew who Paul was, had heard of him, had met him, and also he knew what Paul's position was on this boat. Along with Paul, we see a couple different of his friends. We see Luke, the author of the book of Acts. So you'll notice actually throughout this passage, it goes from we to they to we again. It bounces back and forth because Luke is including him in this story that we're going to read. But another person who is with them, who is of by no means little importance, his name was Aristarchus. We see him in this passage. And Aristarchus was a person who had been with Paul since Paul had faced persecution in Ephesus. In fact, we meet Aristarchus through Paul because Paul writes to the Colossians from Rome, and he actually mentions both Luke and Aristarchus, which comes at the end of this passage that we see. And so as they are beginning to make this journey, they make a quick stop in Sidon, where they get off the boat, where Paul has a bunch of friends everywhere, because the believers in Christ come out to meet them, accept them gladly, and show hospitality to them, which Christians, you should do for one another all the time too. Next, they get into the open sea and they sail around Cyprus, past Cilicia, Pamphylia, until they came to Myra. Then they set sail again, and this time, though, they had some weather issues. It's always good when it's like, we got some weather issues. Yesterday, we're on our way to the men's bow shoot yesterday morning, and I think I left at about 7:15 to go help set up, and me and Chris Bell and our sons set up the archery course. And I'm driving along, and Alan calls me, and he goes, it's raining really hard. And I go, yep, it is. What do you think we should do? I don't know. Me neither. Let's just do it. And so we did. We went and set up the course, but Paul is about to kind of do the same thing that me and Alan did yesterday, about the same conversation, because as Acts 27:9 says, since much time has passed, the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over. And what he's saying there is it's getting later in the year. And why does that matter? In fact, what does the fast mean? The fast is actually a reference to the Day of Atonement. And in 59 AD, this Day of Atonement was sometime between October the 5th or as late as October the 28th. And what that meant for them was that as the season got later, the sea voyages became more difficult because the weather was going to get worse. And so generally, as the season tailed on from about the beginning of, well, probably the middle of September into November, it was just like, you better be careful. But after November, it was a, if you do this, you will die moment. And so what is happening here and what the author Luke is warning us about is that there's danger to come because the fast was over and it was that time of year. And so what does Paul do? Well, here he gets an opportunity there's an opportunity for the gospel in rejection eventually. All right? So hear me out. What happens in verse 10? He says, saying this, Paul that is, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Okay, for us, we're like, all right, Paul wrote some of the Bible, one of the main characters of all of Acts. Get that out of your mind, okay? Imagine just, so Terry is a former elder at our church. Imagine Terry getting up and just making a random announcement to the congregation and says, this is what we all should do. All of you would probably be like, I don't really know Terry that much. I might have heard of Terry. But you'd be questioning in your mind what was happening or what should happen, right? Not because there's anything against Terry, but because he's not the main focus. Well, on a ship, who's the main focus? The passage says the pilot, and it says the owner. And then we have Julius to complete our trifecta. So, right, these are the main people. And so this random guy, Paul, who some of them know, but some of them don't, stands up and goes, hey, you know, I'm looking at those dark clouds. I'm noticing that it's raining. We probably shouldn't do this. Huh. What do? They lean on the men who had the worldly knowledge to make the right choices, right? Is that wrong? No. No. So often what we do is we go, Paul, he's almost pretty much pretty close to being Jesus. So whatever he says, whatever he does has to be basically perfect. And in this message, this is not a right or wrong, sinful, not sinful question. This is a matter of wisdom. How many of you have come to a crossroads in your life where you make one decision or another decision and neither one of them are sinful, but you're not sure which one to make? You choose this one, right? And you go, "What? This is the way I'm going to go because I believe it's right." And then it goes bad. Was it the right decision? Yes, because you didn't sin. This is just the way that God is having you go. And so for these men, they're actually leaning on the wisdom that these professionals had to make the right decision. But Paul, here, by saying, hey, don't do this, and then it's going to go bad for them, what does he get? Credibility. He gets some credibility. He's going to get a little bit of a voice from these men because he was the one who predicted that this was not going to be a good idea. Because in fact, not only was it not going to be a good idea, it was going to create a bunch of hopelessness in the middle of the storm. So in verse 13 to 20, we read that they sail along Crete and they sail close to the shore, but then a northeaster comes onto the land and it strikes them and it caught the ship and they could not face the wind. So they ended up, instead of floating the boat along, they were just driven along by the wind. And so then, with great difficulty, they secured that small boat that we talked about a little bit earlier that they had been towing along with them, and they ended up supporting the ship. And at this point, what do you think is going through all of their minds? We are going to die. There is no hope. Fear, terror. Like, again, we know the end of the story, so we're not fearful for them, right? So think about the first time you see in an action-adventure movie when the hero comes up against a huge problem and you don't know how they're going to get out of it, you're nervous for them, right? We have to have our minds set in the same place. Think about Paul and the people on this ship. If I'm Paul, because I'm broken like this, I'm just sitting there doing like what Paul did. I told you this was going to go bad. And all these people, I'm sure, sitting on this boat going, oh my gosh, we are all going to die. It is hopeless. Like, we are going to run aground. In fact, they do in Sirtis. And so what ends up happening? What do these people do while they're freaking out? They do what they are supposed to do. They lowered the gear, which are the anchors, and they jettisoned all the cargo. They threw all the tackle overboard with their own hands. And what's beautiful about this and what should be interesting to us is this story very similarly matches another one that we're going to study for 5 weeks starting in 2 weeks. What do I mean by that? There's this story called Jonah, where Jonah's not the hero of the story, let me tell you. Nor is it about the fish. But it's about an unrighteous guy, an unrighteous prophet, who goes, you know what, God, I know you're telling me to go this way to seek and save the lost, but I'm going to go this way. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to get in this other boat. And so what does God do for the unrighteous man? He causes a storm. Paul, the righteous guy, is going to seek and save the lost in a righteous way, gets on a boat, and what happens? A storm. What do both crews do in the midst of the storm? They get rid of everything because this is the only way they can lift, the boat can lift up in the water because they've taken off weight. And so maybe they won't be crushed. Maybe they won't die. But what happens? Jonah, because of his unrighteous presence on the boat, would lead to destruction for the entire boat. For Paul, it will be his righteousness and his purpose and God's purposes and power, and by him staying on the boat, where the boat will be saved and all the people with it. But the unrighteous man, Jonah, is going to get tossed over the side in order to save the people on the boat. These people are experiencing, as funny as it is, the consequence, in a sense, of the righteous man being on the boat and the power of God going to be revealed to them in magnificent and glorious and beautiful ways. And they are feeling and experiencing God's purposes and his plans even in the midst of this storm, because the storm falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. What comes and builds them and molds them and glues them together are the purposes of God. And so what do we see here? What's happening? Well, complete panic is happening. How do we know? Look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest. So how do people in the ancient days, how do they make sure they're going where they're supposed to go? They don't have Garmin inReaches, they don't have their iPhones, but they're looking at the stars for directions. But it was gone. So what happens when you can't see where you're going? You freak out, right? How am I going to get here? These people began to be hopeless, and we see it by the way it's described. And then it says, and no small tempest lay on us. So in other words, it was really, really scary windy. Then the next part is, all hope of our being saved was abandoned at last. Okay, so again, no sun nor stars appeared, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Everybody had lost hope. We are going to die. There is no hope, there is no life, there is no things. And what's interesting is whose feelings are we sensing actually in the writing of this narrative? Luke. Luke is the one who's expressing the feelings of all of the people on board this ship, despite knowing what? The promises that God had made to Paul that he was going to get to Rome to share the gospel with Caesar. In the midst of the storm, Paul remembered these things, but not even the author Luke could. How many of us, man, we find ourselves in difficulty, suffering, pain, anguish, death, and we're just like, all hope is lost, while we still at the same time, believer in Christ, know the hopeful winning end? All hope is lost. No, it is not, because we have one that has overcome the grave for us. And here, Luke is actually, in a sense, forgotten, and so have all of the people on board. But now, Paul is going to have an opportunity for the gospel in encouragement, because the man of God does not rest on his feelings or his circumstances, but on the one who is his Savior. Verse 21, it says, since they had been without food for a long time. What happens when you're anxious and fearful? Some of us don't eat, some of us eat too much, right? This is what's happening. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and he said, and here's what I want you to remember as we read this. Paul remembers the promise, and so he is able to have a perspective of this moment that they do not. All they can see is the storm and the wrecks swirling around them. And what does Paul see? He sees a Lord who is driving his purposes, and he is causing these wrecks and these disasters in order that Paul's mission could be fulfilled, that the gospel would be able to be conveyed, that it would be able to be proclaimed, that in this moment, even God has an opportunity and a purpose for the gospel to encourage those that are around Paul. Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete. He's like, hey, remember when I told you this? By the way, if you're one of those people who's always like, remember when I told you this? You shouldn't do that generally. But Paul's doing it as a technique here to remind them, hey, I have credibility with you now. You should have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. I encourage you to take heart. If you're the men in the boat, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. We are going to die. How many of you are pessimistic like that or worse, right? Yes, we are going to die. We might as well just throw ourselves overboard now. Or you have the eternal optimists that are like, it's going to be okay. I know the ship is breaking apart and it's fragmenting into little shards of wood, but it's going to be fine. What Paul's doing here is he's doing neither one of those, but he's putting his hope in God, which enables him as the man of God to be calm and hopeful in the storm. Yet now I urge you to take heart, have courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. All right, sorry, whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, Do not be afraid, Paul. The most common imperative in Scripture. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Hey guys, it's gonna be okay. But you're gonna get wrecked again, by the way. So just hold your horses, just wait, gird your loins, you're gonna get in a wreck, but we're all gonna be okay. Are you gonna trust me this time? Are you gonna trust me, and are you going to believe that my God, whom I worship, not me, not my power, not my strength, not me being a lowercase g, but the God whom I worship, the God who promises these things, will fulfill what he has promised. And now we're going to see the experiential proof is going to bring credibility to Paul and give him the voice in the storm. Because later on in Acts chapter 27, in verse 27, we see them driven across now the Adriatic Sea. And so they probably have Paul's thoughts and his words in their mind of what he had told them. They were nearing land and about to run aground, and afraid that they would run onto the rocks, they let down the anchors, and they prayed for God to come, day to come. What are they doing there? They're still pretty hopeless. They're going, okay, maybe if the day comes, we're going to be okay. Verse 30, and it says, and as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship, nope, they forgot, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it go. Here's the opportunity for the gospel in the next storm, because Paul's experiential proof of being credible before him would now come to fruition, because what would happen? They didn't listen to him before, but they would listen to him now. As day was about to dawn, this is verse 33, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. So Paul, because he's trusting in the promise of God, the purposes of God, in the midst of this perilous journey, he's able to go, okay, everybody, take a deep breath. Let's eat. Let's eat. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength. What do you need? When you're sailing a ship, you need food and you need strength to continue on the voyage. We need that in life too, right? You know what? So often we need to do more than we need to do anything when life is just out of control. We seem like we're in disasters and messes and the circumstances are overwhelming us. We need to eat something good. We need to drink something good. And we probably need a nap. It actually talks about this in the Bible. Because you know what you're doing in that moment is you're saying, all right, I'm not in control of this. No matter what I think or feel, this is not in my hands and I can't do anything about it. It's in yours. And so we eat and we drink, and Paul urges them to do the same. And then he reminds them of this, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from your head, from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and he began to eat. And so what does he do? He stops, he tells them to eat, and he thanks God. What are we least likely to do in the midst of shipwreck, storm, suffering? Thank God. Thank God. But this is what Paul does. This is his first thought. Eat and give thanks. What levels our hearts and our minds out when we can see nothing but darkness? Remembering the goodness of who God is and what he does. So like what we have to do every day, for me and my son, is we have to go, all right, what are you thankful for today? What has God done? Because I am prone to just being like, everything is terrible. There is no hope. That is my propensity. Why? Because I want to fix things. That's just kind of how I'm wired and built, to see how everything is broken and how we should be able to fix it. No. What this says is, in the midst of brokenness, we stop and we give thanks for who God is, what he has promised, and what he will do. And so what happened when they were able to give thanks, when they were able to eat? Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. This is what a man or a woman who trusts in the goodness and the promises and the strength and the sovereignty and the mercy and the grace of our Heavenly Father is able to do in the midst of the storm. Which, by the way, you're going to fail at. And when you do, you go, God, I'm not trusting you right now. Forgive me and give me the strength to do it. I'm sure Paul had these moments too. And it ends these verses and it says, we were in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So they ate some food for the strength, their strength, and then they were all kind of encouraged by this. And so now they're going to try to get up to the next place, up to the beach where they were going to be. And I'm sure all of them were like, oh man, all right, maybe we're going to get through this. Verse 39 through 44. So they're trying to get to the beach, but what ends up happening? They strike a reef. You know, they're just sitting here going, really? The hits just keep on coming, right? We've all been there, right? The hits just keep on coming. I can't get out of this cycle. I can't get out of this cycle of suffering, of pain, of frustration, or whatever it is. Thing after thing after thing happens. How many of you go, God must really not like me right now? And I mean, I know what the right answer is. But practically, how many of us think like that? It can be where we go. All these things are going wrong. I must be in the wrong. I must be sinning or doing something. But here we're going to get to see the opportunity of the gospel for the gospel in a wreck. So here the vessel runs aground. It gets stuck and it's broken and it's just a disaster. And because of that, the soldiers were really scared of the prisoners escaping, because honestly, if the prisoners escaped, then they would lose their lives. And so they didn't want that to happen, and so they were going to kill all of them. But in verse 43, we see that the centurion is starting to remember and believe in the credibility that Paul had, not from his strength, but what God had promised to him. And in verse 43, it says this, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. So what happens here? What Paul said becomes true. Not at his hand, but at the hand of the centurion. The centurion is a hand of salvation, an instrument of salvation in the hands of everybody aboard this ship here in this moment. You see that? And because of the centurion and him listening to Paul, the promises of God came to fruition. God uses us all. God uses us all. And he uses the centurion in this way to bring that to completion. And they are all brought safely into land. And this here, the gospel gets magnified, because now the promises is true and everybody is saved. And they get to go, all right, Paul, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? How did you know? And Paul's probably just going, it's the God I serve. It's the purpose he's put me on. We are not done until God is done with us. So no matter what happens here in these moments, no matter for you, everybody who's sitting in a chair right now, you are alive, at least I think. Therefore, God still has great purpose for you. Like, massive purpose to do what Paul does. Maybe he's not called you to sail across the ocean and get in 7 wrecks and have problems and get stoned and all those things, but maybe he has. God invites us into the adventure of redemption and says, hey, come with me. And we have a great hero and a great leader to follow who has already won the victory for us. Now let's go. Let's participate. Let's enjoy and be a part of this glorious redemption. And here it is, be a part. And so now we see another thing for Paul. The land that they run into is this place called Malta. There were a people that find them, and they ended up making a fire and welcoming them. So just random people see some folks wash up on the shore, and what do? They welcome them and they make a fire. And Paul, not thinking highly of himself, actually went and gathered sticks and he helped put them on the fire. But then what ended up happening, and I love this part, because fire is hot and nothing and no animal likes heat, a viper, which means a poisonous snake, jumps out and fastens to Paul's hands. So like, what if I went back here and I just came out and there's like there's a rattlesnake attached to my hand. All of you would be like, oh man, you're backing away. Because that's what I'd be doing. I'd be like, what do we do with this right here? This would be a terrifying moment, wouldn't it? And for Paul, where would you be if you're Paul? Again, you know the end of the story, but where would you be? Really? I just got shipwrecked. We've had all these problems. Everybody's a disaster. And now I just got bit by a snake. I mean, if you're Paul, you're probably going, Lord, just take me now. I feel like you're hinting at it. But can it not just be time? But no, it wasn't time. In fact, God was going to use the snake bite of Paul to glorify his name, to reveal his power. In verse 4, it says, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, again, that's just funny, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Why would they say that, right? I know as Christians, we're not allowed to believe in karma, but a lot of us do. If I'm mean to this person, then something bad is going to happen, right? Or if I do good to this person, then something good is going to happen to me. It's kind of like a false savior complex and a religious, self-righteous, there's a word that I'm thinking of. Anyway, it's just this thing of if I do this, then this is going to happen for me. This is what these people are believing. Okay, this guy got shipwrecked and now he's bitten by a snake. This goddess Justice is going to get him because that's actually what it's referring to. Justice is a goddess from Greek mythology who was the daughter of Zeus, and she worked through fate, through circumstance, to align against people who committed evil. Justice will happen through fate. So if you do something bad will happen to you. What's the problem with that? The gospel. Okay? Because we, as sinners and rebels against God, who in our minds hate people, therefore, according to Jesus, we murder them, right? So we deserve death because of that. So justice would say we deserve to die. But Christ dies in our place instead of us getting justice we deserve. This is the gospel that we get to believe. This is the difference between other religions and what the gospel is. And what Paul gets to do is he gets to turn it on its head. He gets to turn it upside down and remember, and we need to remember, that the Lord's power is seen in ways other than in this world. Because as one of my favorite verses says, vengeance is the Lord, I will repay. In verse 4 through 6 it says, when the native people saw the creature again hanging from his hands, they said to one another, no doubt this man's a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And I just imagine the goddess Justice like running after him on the sea to get him. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm, right? All right, snake, shake into the fire, I'm good, right? Rattlesnake, just think rattlesnake. Everybody standing around is going, you are going to die unless you do something. But no, he shook it off and suffered no harm. I love this. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time, they saw no misfortune come to him, and they changed their mind and said that he was a god. If he can do this, or if he won't suffer any effects, he must be a god. But what does Paul constantly do? No. I'm not done till God's done with me. And it's his power working within me to preserve me until he's completed my purpose in this world. This is what happens. And it became a testimony, the snake bite became a testimony to all of the people around that they would see the power of God, the God that Paul worships, in this tiny snake bite. And from there we see the chief man of the island. He has a father who's sick, and Paul visits him and prays, and he gets well. And then they bring all of their sick and their hurting and those people, and they bring them to Paul. And what does Paul do? He heals them. And it's not Paul, but it's a testimony to God's power. Like, guys, this same power that we're talking about here in these episodes still exists in God. Don't forget that these are not just words on a page for you to study like a textbook. This is the adventure. This is the redemptive story that God has invited us into, and the power that's at work through the Holy Spirit, even in us, in this moment. How do we know? Because he's renewing even me. He's healing even me. And the way this passage ends here is with them eventually getting to Rome, kind of culminating in that verse, verse 16, where it says, "And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And really, what it's just kind of what it's kind of the, as funny as it is, we're going to spend no time on it, but it's like the climax right there of all of Acts, that verse. They got to Rome. And for us, after hearing all about all these wrecks, it's just like, oh, good. Right? Oh, good. Paul accomplished his purpose. But like for us, again, man, we all, like Paul, are on this very same kind of a quest, the same kind of adventure. The things that we think about, the things that we love, maybe it's not going to the far reaches of the world, going on boats that are going to go through all of these things and then get bitten by a snake. Maybe that's not us, but honestly, maybe it is. Maybe it is. And so we cannot, in a sense, go, man, I'm just bored with my life. I'm bored with God. And so what do? We supplement it with like tons of hobbies and all these things. Because the kingdom of God is not adventurous enough. You can't get more adventure than that, right? It's us that hold us back from this. It's fear. And not only this, what we see here is we see a sacrifice of a life, a sacrifice of Paul and his life and his wants and his desires for the sake of the gospel, because it's when we serve, when we die to ourselves, when we serve someone else and we die a little, that someone else gets life through us. This is what the gospel is, and this is what it does, because we have a Savior who also came on an adventure, one that he was destined to win, one that included and encompassed all of death, pain, sickness, disaster, abuse, storms. And what did Jesus do when he encountered storms and when he was in the storm with his disciples, and what he does for us? You might feel like he's asleep at the front of the boat, but what does he do? He stands up and he goes, "Hey, stop it," and it does. And he can do that for us. But at the same time, you know what he also does? In John chapter 6, he comes walking out to the disciples on the water. And he doesn't stop the storm, if you notice. It says, "And then they were at the land." Or he goes with us through it, through the storm, whatever storm that we're in, and he faithfully gets us to the shore. Both are equally as powerful and both are equally as important. And both are at work in his life and they are at ours. This is the adventure he invites us on. This is what he calls us to. This is what we get to be a part of as believers in Christ. And you've not been left alone in it, because our Savior is the one who has gone on the greatest journey, has paid the greatest price, but has given the most life, salvation in him that we could ever long for, ever hope for, ever desire, and goes, now he has won the victory for us. Come on, play a part, because you can and you get to. And when your fear and your terror take over, like the people on the boat, you go, no, I have a God in heaven who has already won the victory. And my purpose and my hopes and my dreams and my desires are found in him, not the pithy things of this world or these like fun little things I get to do or this person's approval or so on. No, it's found in him who brings glory and might and power to the board. And he says, hey, play. Let's go. I'm going to win and be a part of it with me. Do not fear like the men on the boat, but stand firm. Take courage because I'm with you. And Jesus does that because he has won the victory for us through his death and through his resurrection. And that is what we get to remember today as we take the Lord's Supper together. We get to remember what seemed like death in his storm turned into a victory. We get to remember that he has overcome not just the things and the troubles of this life, but our greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And the Lord's Supper is not just a symbol of those things, but it's a reminder of the truth of that reality. In 1 Corinthians, as we're getting our cups here, in as we grab our bread, Paul said this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, because even he was betrayed on his great mission, when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, we can almost think of ourselves on the boat like the sailors were in this moment. And we're taking the meal to remind us of his faithful promise to us. Isn't that crazy? In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, Father, we thank you for sending Jesus on an adventure, on a quest where he gave up his place in heaven, where he had his own shipwrecks and disasters, and he endured for the purpose that you had given him to accomplish, which was the saving of his people, the beginning of the renewal of all creation, who lived a life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die, but then he arose, defeating Satan, sin, and death for us. He completed his mission, and he completed his purpose on earth as an incarnate God-man, and now he sits in the heavens, and he sends us out to seek and save the lost with the promise that he will be with us to the end of the age, that our sins are forgiven, that in him we have our guilt and our shame taken away, that when we fall short, he is faithful and just to forgive, that when we surround ourselves or dive into things that we think are going to entertain us or give us life or whatever, those are mere just pictures of true life that we have in you. And so, God, may you impress upon our hearts this week the reality of the immensity of the grandeur of your redemptive plan in Christ, that we get to be a part of, where we get to both be connected to the bloodline in a sense of life, but also to the mission that you call us on to seek and save the lost. And so, God, may you remind us this week. May you spur us on to love and good deeds. May we not minimize the trivial moments of ministry that we have every day with just normal people in our life. But God, you can use those things both in us to either reveal to us our sin and our brokenness and the places that we still need you, or you can reveal to them the working of the glory of your grace in us, which then honestly can affect generation after generation after generation. And while we might not change the world, which we could, or maybe it's just the next generation will, or the next generation will, for the glory of your name. So may our hope be in you, your transforming work in us, and your transforming work through us by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your name, all because of what Jesus has done for us. We love you, and we pray these beautiful and wonderful things in your name. Amen.